Our time ran out last week in chapter 9 of Isaiah at verse 7. We're ready for verse 8. The first seven verses, of course, cover a great deal about the child who is to come. We talk about the three fours, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. For you've broken the yoke of his burden. Verse 5, every warrior's sandal from the noise of battle. Then verse 6, for unto us a child is born. The one concerning the child is the most important so far as it pertains to the direct revelation concerning Christ. That's in verses 6 and 7. And then he turns on a dime, as Isaiah is wont to do, and starts speaking of the punishment of Samaria. There's a shadow that's hanging over Samaria, the northern tribes, because of their evil. So we're told in verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. Notice his parallelism, using one word, Jacob, in the first stitch, and Israel on the second. And then all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, and then they go on to talk about their plans they're going to do. And so this is almost an affront to God, almost an insult, where they're saying, yes, it may be that bad times come. It may be that the Assyrians are able to conquer us. It may be that they'll give us a good whipping. But we do know that we've had some issues before, and what we've always managed to do is pull ourselves up and keep going. If we have built with the kind of bricks you get by putting mud together and they wash away when the rain comes, this time we'll use stone and we'll build even better. So they're full of optimism at a time when it's God's judgment that is threatening them. That's the point they're overlooking. So notice in verse 8, the very first words, the Lord is the one who sent this word against Jacob. It's not some man, it's not even Assyria. If Assyria threatens you, that's serious. Anybody would say that's serious. But when it's the Lord threatening you, that's beyond serious. There's no word to describe how evil you've brought upon yourself. If that's the state you're in, you must make that right as soon as you possibly can. And your handouts from last week, and I guess everybody has one. If not, I think they're on there's some on a ledge out there. It mentions, this is on Roman numeral 2 on the back page, verse 8, the shadow over Samaria. God's word scores a direct hit against Israel. The Lord sent a word against Israel. Now, if you and I say a word against something, nothing happens. If I say, I'm going to speak a word against that door right there. Door, fall down, and be gone. Nothing happens because I'm just a little man. Well, what happens when God says a word? Remember Genesis 1? What happened when God spoke words? Amazing things happen. Amazing things, right? This is the Lord speaking here. This one who spoke everything into creation in Genesis 1. Let there be light. All of a sudden, there it is. Let there be. Every time he said it, it happened. Everything had to obey. It had no choice. It had no vote in the matter. This is the same Lord who speaks against Jacob. Jacob being the synonym for Israel. It has fallen on Israel. So here is a direct hit of God's word. Just to give an illustration of this, in 1 Kings 2, we have the occasion where Adonijah has run for king after the death of David. He was the older. He's older than Solomon. He thought he deserved it. And he didn't get it. And so then he came up with a plan. Maybe I can persuade this latest little wife of David's to become my wife. And I'll ask Solomon's mother, the queen lady, if this can take place. And he asks her, and she says, okay. And notice in 1 Kings 2:23, King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Sometimes when we speak words, it can cost us our lives. If you go to a foreign country and they say, are you a spy? And you say, yeah, I guess so. That's going to come back to hurt you. But most of our words fall flat. All of God's words hit their target and in the way he wants them to hit. So we can mess ourselves up by saying the wrong words. There's no doubt about that. But it still doesn't give us the power that God has. So here in Isaiah 9:8, it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. So all the people are those who live in Ephraim, the inhabitant of Samaria. He's using synonyms here. Who say in pride, so their words are going to come back to bite them. They say in pride and arrogance of heart. So here's what they're bragging about. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. All right, when you look at the bricks that are made of mud that just wash away after a while and you have to replace them, oh, if only we could have those hewn rocks. They're cut to fit and they're rocks. You know how long it takes water to melt down a rock as opposed to mud? Quite a while. We'll just rebuild and build with better material this time. We've got it made. What are they doing? They're making fun of God's threat. Well, thanks God, we'll just improve situations around here when you judge us. And furthermore, the sycamores are cut down. The sycamores were everywhere. There's a passage in 1 Kings 5, is it, or 10? I'll have to check. That talks about the sycamores being in so many places. And the cedar trees, however, weren't that way. Let's see, 1 Kings 10:27. That's under part C here. 1 Kings 10:27. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Sycamores were everywhere. They grew up spontaneously. But if you want cedar trees, you have to be busy planting. Solomon had done that. He made these sycamore trees as abundant as, he made the cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores. Okay? Now, when they're saying here the sycamores are cut down, that's okay. There are many of them and they're cheap. But besides that, we were thinking about getting better trees, better quality trees, so God's judgment will benefit us. See what they're saying? They're making fun of God. We will replace them with cedars. Talk about bravado. And I'm going down with the ship, but I'm not the least bit afraid. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him. Now, who in the world is Rezin? Have we talked about him before? Who is he? We saw him in chapter 7. There's Rezin, the king of Syria, and then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So here's Rezin, and what's it saying about him? Well, the Syrians are going to be caught in the middle, just as the Israelites are. But in verse 11, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him. He's in this too thick. He's not going to survive. And spur his enemies on. God is the one who brings them. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. So Rezin and his confederate in Israel are going down. And so if you notice on your notes here, the verse 9 talks about the dominant sin of Samaria being pride and arrogance. Amos 8:4 said there, trust in idols was the reason it went down, but that's part of their pride because they think anything they build is better than the true God. They saw no need to repent and they had no fear of God. So there's self-trust and no trust in God at all. Verse 11, we'll talk about the Lord shall set up these adversaries. Israel's former ally, Syria, Philistia, and other vassals will devour Israel. We could talk about the verses there. But Israel's allies had merely used them, that exploited them for their own gain. We're ready for verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. These people have been smitten by the Lord. They're going to be smitten again, this time fatally. And they haven't learned a thing from it. He strikes them, and yet they don't turn to him. They just turn to the fact, we're going to rebuild. We're really good at rebuilding. We're going to be better off than we were before God did this to us. The nations are God's weapons, and yet they're not seeking Him. Now, if you go over to chapter 40 in Isaiah, one of the things that God makes abundantly clear throughout this book, and I'm just selecting a couple of verses here. Isaiah 40, if you look at verse 15, look at what God does with nations. Isaiah 40, 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. You think a league of nations terrifies God or sets God back in his endeavors? No. They're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So, is God wringing his fingers and saying, oh, I wanted to punish Samaria and I wanted to punish the people up in Syria, but I just can't get it done. They're too powerful for me. He said, they're like a little speck of dust on the scale. They're like a little bit of dust that you would knock off before you weigh. No, you don't even worry about it. They're just like nothing before him, less than nothing and worthless. God is that powerful. Very quickly, Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 10. God's word could be shared with his prophets and would be shared with his prophets so that they too could speak these words and it would be the same effect. It's still God doing the talking, only it's through the prophet. Jeremiah 1 verse 10. See, I have set, he's speaking to Jeremiah, see, I've set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. I've set you up to be able to do such a thing. A few pages over in chapter 18, Jeremiah 18, verse 7. He goes on to put it like this. This is one that's very familiar to us. This is at the potter's house. He saw him mess up on one. He messed it up further, reshaped it, and then started all over again. Okay, in verse 7, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Those words should have frozen them in their tracks. And return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. What's he basically told them in verses 8 through 11? If they are destroyed, who's the problem? They are. If they're redeemed, if they're saved, who should they be grateful to? God. Because he allowed it when they didn't deserve it, but they changed. It's up to them. They'll change or they'll stay the same course with a head-on collision with the judgment of God. Comments on any of this before we go on? Joy.
Is Isaiah in this passage prophesying against Israel or against Judah?
He will.
Previously, he was talking to the king of Judah.
Yes.
So, what is this? Because it's Assyria that took Israel into captivity, but Babylon that took Judah into captivity.
Precisely. Precisely. In chapter 7, it was that confederacy of Rezin and Pekah, of Syria and Israel. And so he's discussing both of these, and then he'll get to Jerusalem a little later. Not very far from this at all. But right now it's Israel. Israel had its comeuppance, and it was a very short time when they had the comeuppance that compared to Judas. So this will be 722 when Israel gets it. 606 will be the first wave against Jerusalem. Okay, any others? Okay, now if you notice in verse 14, Isaiah 9, 14. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. Isn't it interesting that the prophets, and you'll see this especially in Jeremiah, not so much in Isaiah, but especially in Jeremiah, the prophets thought they were it. They were so jealous of Jeremiah and whatever he said that that's not true. We have a word from God. Our word is just as good as yours. And they came up missing in a severe way because of that. But notice he calls the prophet who teaches lies the tail. They thought they were the head. They're head of everybody. They have personal communication, supposedly, with the God of the universe. And he says, no, you're the tail. In your notes, the head and the tail will be cut off from Israel. Very quickly, Deuteronomy 28, given as a reference here, helps us to see another way in which this is used. Deuteronomy 28, verse 13. The Lord will make you, he's giving the blessings now up through verse 14. He will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. You'll be number one. You'll be the leader, not the follower. You'll be in good shape. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day. It all goes back to what? The same way we started in chapter 9, verse 8. The Word of God. That's the key. That's the key. Don't turn to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. There's the direction. Their defense will be that they're with God. God will protect them. He will bless them in every possible way. And it will be wonderful. If they choose not to, then turn out the lights. The party's over. You're going to be destroyed. And it's going to be bad. So, the second part of this 14 through 16F. The palm branch is lofty. The bulrush is low to the ground. It's in the mire. And so you're going to be the one and not the other if you don't listen to me. The third part, the destruction will be complete. Nothing escapes, for the false prophets are wagging tails, approving leaders' actions. The master tells his puppy dog, hey, let's go to town and break some windows and knock out some lights. We'll have a fun time. The dog's wagging his tail and just goes right along. He has no morals, so he's going to follow him wherever he goes. Well, these people are just like that. Anybody wants to do something, they'll follow it and don't care what it leads them to. In chapter 56 of Isaiah, verses 9 through 12, and this will be the last time we'll have any kind of extended reading on this, I believe. But 56 of Isaiah, verse 9, all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. Remember Matthew 15, 14? If the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. That's here. That came from the Old Testament. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. These are watchmen. Who are watchmen? Those were the prophets telling the people, here's a word from God. He's telling you the enemy's coming. He's telling you to be ready. Remember Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33? Here are the watchmen. What are they? Dumb dogs. Now what's the benefit of having a watchman that can't even make a sound? He's a dumb dog. He can't even bark and tell you a robber's breaking in. What's the advantage of that? Nothing. And that's what a false prophet was. So he says, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. That's Ezekiel 34. He goes into great detail there. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I'll bring wine. We will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. We got it made. Live it up. Many years, long life, and all the gusto we can get when we bring our wine home with us. That's the situation. You see it illustrated in 1 Kings 13 with the old prophet who was good for nothing, who deceived the young prophet so that he failed in his mission and lost his life over it. And as we said in Matthew 15, verse 14. Now, in verse 16 of Isaiah 9, for the leaders of this people caused them to err. Those who are led by them are destroyed. So they caused them to err is the same as they are destroyed. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 15, 14. And the destruction he points out there is not just the loss of life, not just the loss of your city, not just the loss of your family, not just the loss of your freedom so that you're carried away into captivity, but the loss of your soul forever. That's the ultimate end of this. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. These are usually objects of mercy, but these are following the guilty too. Everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. The trickle-down effect. The leaders are immoral. It trickles down so that the humblest person among them, humblest in station in life, is just as bad as they are. So, you have this refrain. At verse 12, it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, you have it again here at the end of 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. What is that saying? Is that a good idea or not a good idea? Is that happy days are here again, or is that terrible news? Punishment will come, yeah. God is telling you all this. He stretches out his arm to say, all right, let the sea go back over the Egyptians. That's bad. But if his arm just keeps on going out, bad things just keep happening. The punishment continues. Okay, verse 17 we've practically covered. Verses 18 and 19. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. What a comment. No man shall spare his brother. It's hard to read anything as terrible as this kind of devastation. It's every man for himself, obviously. Even if your own brother is in trouble, you save your own hide. He says, sorry, brother, it's been nice, but so long. Devastation is a natural consequence of life without God. No one spares even his brother. Panic destroys mercy. Many passages speak of this. Sinners become the fuel of God's judgmental fire. So these people are like fuel for the fire. And you see that again in verse 15, the garments that are used for burning and fuel for the fire. Now in verse 20, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Now that verse is a little difficult, not only because it's a little more difficult to understand why we say something like this, but because of the image it conjures up in our mind. I've never been so hungry I wanted to eat one of my arms. Have you? No, that doesn't happen. So what is he talking about here? He shall snatch one on the right hand and be hungry. Greedy people consume everyone and everything in their sight. They want to have all. They never reach a point where they say, I'm satisfied, I have enough. They want more and more and more and more. And that's what he's saying, at least in part. Their evil hunger eventually turns on themselves, and what do? They wreck their own health. You remember the guy who wants to live as much in sin and doing his own will and having his way and having fun, even to the point he's drinking. Any much is too much, but this is way too much. Drugs, driving, intoxicated, all these things. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to his flesh? He's devouring his own flesh. It doesn't have to be through the teeth. He's destroying himself. What does sin basically do? It destroys you. And the more you stay with it, the more you do of it, the worse it's going to be. That's what he's saying. He devours himself. It's like chewing off your right arm. And so they're going to do unthinkable things. When the judgment comes, and this is another aspect of this, the judgment's going to come. These men are so desperate. They've worked for years to build up this fortune. They would give how much of that fortune if it buys them another few months of life? They'd give every penny of it. How much of their good life, as they call it, would they give up if they could just have a few more months of existence? They'd give it all up. Just tell me, Doc, what do I need to do? And that's what he's saying here. In 2 Kings 6, it got so bad that a woman is complaining to King Joash that I had this agreement with this woman that we would eat my baby today and eat her baby tomorrow, and now she's hidden her baby from me today and I can't get any. It doesn't get any worse than that. That's one of the most pitiful passages in all the Bible. That's what Deuteronomy 28 has said would happen. And he's showing us the enormity, the consequences, the horrible things that come upon people when they sin. In verse 21, Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh. They're like the snake that swallows his tail and gobbles himself totally up. Of course, that's impossible with the snake, but it's not impossible with God's people. They can devour one another, as Galatians 5 talks about. Together they shall be against Judah. So in verse 21, not only does Israel, with the threat of foreign enemies, but I left a word out there, I don't know what it is exactly, they have to deal with the threat of foreign enemies, but also with internal strife, a civil war, as Ephraim and Manasseh turned against each other. Now, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, it's on the same subject. But notice how he ends chapter 9, the third time, this refrain. For all this, after all we've seen they've gone through, after all they've done to themselves by virtue of their sinful choices, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, He starts chapter 10 with a woe. Can anything be a worse woe than what we've just read? Let's read these four verses quickly. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to fake what is right from the poor of my people. That widows... Did I say fake? And to take. And to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment? That's the first of four questions here. What will you do in the day of punishment? Number two, and in the desolation which will come from afar. Number three, to whom will you flee for help? And then number four, and where will you leave your glory? And then in verse four, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. And then look what he does at the end of verse four. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, the woe he pronounces here in chapter 10 gives a summary of some of the unrighteous decrees. We thought we saw woes in chapter 8. There's one woe after another, and it's horrible. They're doing themselves in. These people seem to be mastering this woe business against themselves. The officials issue harsh, unjust decrees against the poor. It says here, they write misfortune, and they do it to rob the needy of justice and to fake what is right. They write misfortune. They write out harm, literally. It's unfair. It's cruel requirements they're doing to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. Then he asks, people who reject the word, what do you think is going to happen when God has you stand before him and you give an account? What's going to happen? You rejected his word. You said, no, God, I don't care a thing about what you say. I want to do it my way. What's going to happen? And those four questions are intended to bring them to their senses. Sinners will... Now, there's a typo there, and I'm wondering if you can figure out what that third word is. And number three, sinners will love everything they sought to gain. So what? Lose. There you go. See, that's what you do with biblical criticism. There's sometimes a letter like that, and you can figure it out. You've just demonstrated how easy it is to do that. So if I'm going to make a mistake, I might as well profit from it. Okay, are there any questions or comments anybody has before we go on? Okay, let's go then into your next sheet, Isaiah 10, 5 through 34, Assyria meets its axe. Three passages here deserve some honorable mention as we look at what's going to happen to Assyria. This is going to be a lot about what Assyria does and then what is done to Assyria. Notice the four Roman numerals, Assyria's confusion, 5 through 11, Assyria's condemnation, 12 through 19, on the back, Israel's remnant, 20 to 23, and then Israel's relief, 24 to 34. Now, the passages at the top in the introduction, verses 24 to 27 in chapter 14, 24 to 27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. So here's the end of Assyria. So what we're about to read about Assyria, keep this in mind, they will get theirs. I will break the Assyrian, and on my mountains tread him underfoot, then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose, that is purpose against the whole earth. This is universal coverage. Wherever you are, this applies to you, God says. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? He has irresistible power. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who will say, God, take your hand back, leave us alone. It won't work. The second one is Jeremiah 50, verses 17 and 18. And here also, you see that it wasn't very easy to reject God and get by with it. And here in the midst of a judgment on Babylon, he says this. Verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Interesting thought. He's talking about Babylon, but now he brings up Assyria. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon has broken his bones. But the greatest of these, as far as amount of space, is Nahum, the book of Nahum. We won't be able to go there. But that short book is on the destruction of Nineveh. What Jonah had done didn't last, and the people finally decided we're going to do it our way, and it shows the consequences of Assyria acting like a good Israelite, which means they're not going to listen to God either. Okay, any comments before we go on? Okay. In chapter 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff whose hand is my indignation." Also observe in verse 15, he's called an axe. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" Then he's called a saw. "Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it?" As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. So the rod and staff are mentioned in both verse 5 and verse 15. Verse 15 adds there the axe and the saw. The axe, the saw, the rod and the staff are all synonyms referring to Assyria. This is God's paddle to spank Israel, you could say. His saw, his rod, to punish Israel. They're inanimate objects, but it's woe to Assyria, who is the rod of my anger. It's God's anger who's behind what Assyria does. But it's Assyria who is his agent to carry that out. Here's the personal agent of God to punish these people. So your notes on number 5, verse 5. Assyria was God's rod or his club or his staff, his instrument to punish. Many verses speak of this. In verse 6, "I will send him against an ungodly nation." Wonder what nation God would send Assyria against. It must be an ungodly one. Would it be the Moabites? Well, they're going to be mentioned. Would it be the Philistines? Well, they're certainly evil. Would it be Syria? Oh, they're bad. Would it be perhaps Israel? Would it be perhaps even Jerusalem? Oh, all of the above. And so, here's the staff. "I will send him against an ungodly nation." I will send him against this. Who's in control here? God is in absolute control about when he goes, who he is, what he does, and who he does it to. And then notice, "and against the people of my wrath." That's Israel, if you look at verse 12. Now, "I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey." What is that saying? You'll give him charge to do what? What will Assyria have God's permission to do to Israel? Plunder. You said plunder. Yeah, he'll plunder it. He'll take their stuff. He'll take them even. "And to tread them down like the mire of the streets." You've heard it said of a fellow, he walks all over his people. That's what the Assyrians would literally do. In number 6 on your notes, God used Assyria to punish his people. Daniel 4:17. God chooses who the rulers of a nation will be, and he sets up over them even the basest of men. Well, he chose who Assyria's leader would be. There would be Tiglath-Pileser at first, and then some others after Sargon and others. But you notice, Isaiah denies their propaganda. Assyria gave God no credit at all, but Isaiah just points out this is what God chose to let them do and to cause them to do. So in verse 7, "yet he does not mean so." What does that mean? Who is he who does not mean so? Who is he talking about? Who does not mean so what? Yes, when he sends them in there to punish his people, what's their mindset? Oh, spoil. Let's go get it. That's all they can think about. They're not saying, let's go do our duty and serve God. We're going to arrest the children of Israel and put them into captivity and be hard on them and take all their stuff because that's what God wants. They don't think about God at all. Now, do you remember someone who said that he had come to Jerusalem specifically because God sent him? It's your God, your Lord, who told me to come here? Who was that? Does that ring a bell? It rings a bell. I can tell by your faces. Rabshakeh, yes. And they're at Jerusalem. And he's saying, do you think I came here without the Lord's permission? He sent me. Here he shows the truth. That was propaganda. That was just telling them what would put fear in their hearts. But here it says, yet he does not mean so. What? That God gave him charge and he's doing what God wants. Nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. He does what he wants. And it's very similar to Acts 2. When Pilate and Herod and the Jews got together and they ended up crucifying Christ, whose will did they do? Acts 2:23. The Father's will. Why did they do it? To please God? No. To kill His Son. Their motives were horrible. But look what God brought out of it. So He mentions it in Acts 2 and Acts 4. It's the same thing here. So he says in 8, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings? They had vassal kings under them, and all of them typically were kings in some way. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? He's comparing them to cities that have been slaughtered already. We've been coming like a train through the wilderness and just mowing down every person in our way, and we can do it again with you. And as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, who carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, and as I've done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Okay, have a few things to talk about here. Verse on part D, 8, Assyrian vassals were kings. We see that in more than one place. E, 9, Assyria's success went to their heads. They boasted often, but never gave God credit. Chapter 37 will show that very clearly. And then verses 10, 11, Assyria thought past victories guaranteed future success. That was a part of their propaganda to show the people, you better be afraid of us because look at our past. Look how ruthless we are. Our name evokes fear and terror. And anybody who hears it, if we're coming your direction, you're going to be afraid of us because we're mighty and we're powerful and we're strong. They don't realize they're just an axe, a rod in God's hand to spank his people who are not showing him any respect. Israel had sunk as low as their heathen neighbors, and now they need this same reaction. And then in verse 10, when it says, as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, found means it's reached, it's seized, it has attained. Notice it calls it a kingdom of the idols, and it uses the word for idols that means nothingness, worthless stuff. We've seen that before. Now, he goes on to say, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. So, what I've done there to Samaria, 722 BC, I'll also do to Jerusalem and her idols. So there's the Jerusalem he brings up that we were mentioning a little while ago. And to him, the Lord is just another false god, another idol, just a local god, and he has his idols and images and so on. And so since King Hezekiah has taken a very popular thing and called it Nehushtan and has broken it to pieces, they think they've destroyed their own God and now they're even more vulnerable to us. What is Nehushtan? Piece of brass, 2 Kings 18:4. Hezekiah broke that up. They were looking at that piece of brass, that brazen serpent that saved the children of Israel from their snake bite by the commandment of God. And they were looking at that and saying, look what they did to their idol. And in fact, that was part of the reason why they're there to punish Israel. So he had it totally backwards. Any comments before we leave? Okay, thank you for your excellent help this evening. More next time, the Lord willing.